Exodus 25 from verse 8 to 22. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1 cubit high. Sorry, I lost my place. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherub of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark, and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Jesus prayed in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." That is what God has made us for, to know him. That is our highest joy, to be able to experience God's love, to have fellowship with God, to be able to meet with God. We were created to relate to God. That's the purpose of our existence, both in this life and also with him forever in glory. Now think for a moment of human relations at their best. And there is so much to appreciate in human relationships. Think to start with of the young child feeling loved and safe in her mother's arms. And then as that child gets older, the teenager is so glad that his dad is there to support him. And maybe that person gets married and you think of the joyful intimacy that husband and wife are able to enjoy together. Or maybe as a group of friends, there's something that they love to talk about together. They spark each other off and they so enjoy the stimulus of that conversation. Or maybe at work they're part of a team. And with their colleagues, they find that there are days where they're just, it's like they're singing together, producing that product or working on whatever it might be that they're working on. A sense of togetherness, productivity, the joy of human relationship. Now, those times of togetherness can be quite rare, can be quite fleeting. The pressures of life get in the way. Past hurts and ongoing self-centeredness limit our human relationships. But deep down, every human heart yearns for the closeness and acceptance and love that can be shared. The brief moments that we do experience remind us that that is what we were made for. We were made for God. And in the end, only God can satisfy those longings of our hearts. That's why we started with that prayer. Our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in you. Now, if our human relations are limited and spoiled by past hurts and by ongoing self-centeredness, so too our relationship with God is spoiled by our sin. It's impossible for us to be close to God if we don't trust him, if we're disobeying him, if we prefer the gifts that God gives to God himself. But here is the glory of God and the wonder of the gospel. He finds a way not just to remove the guilt of our sin, but to bring us close to him so that we really can enjoy what he has made us to be. Now, we've been considering the tabernacle. We started a couple of weeks ago in Exodus 25. And as we look at this tabernacle, we're seeing that God has designed this because he wants to dwell among his people. The tabernacle placed in the very center of the camp. Each tribe, all 12 tribes, had their camp where they would camp around, and the tabernacle was in the very center. This was the heart of the Israelite community. God's design was that this should be the center, the place where they could meet with God, where God could dwell with them. And at the very center of the tabernacle, in the most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's going to be our focus today. And the Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence was in a special way. And it was where he would meet, as he says, with you. This was the first thing that Moses was given instruction to make. He starts in the very heart. Didn't start out there. He'll end up with the outer courtyard, but he starts with the ark. And I want us to look, firstly, simply at the design of the ark. Then I want us to see the meaning of that design. And then finally, we can look at the fulfillment of this in Jesus. So let's start by just thinking a bit about the design of the ark. There were essentially two parts to the Ark of the Covenant. There was the ark itself, and then there was the cover that went on top of the ark. The ark was like a large chest, you know, maybe about this long, about that wide, and similar depth. Large chest, made of acacia wood, fairly common wood, very strong and very durable, a hard wood, very suited to make furniture out of. And inside and outside, the ark was completely overlaid with pure gold. The only decorative part that Moses was told the people should make was a molding around the edge of the ark, presumably so that the cover could fit snugly on top of the ark, the cover being exactly the same dimensions, at least in length and width. And then there were 4 feet, and at each feet there was a gold ring. And through those rings, 2 rather long poles, again of acacia wood, were made. The poles were covered in gold, and this was how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried. In fact, we're told that those poles were to stay there permanently, so that the Ark would never be touched by human hand. Once it was made, once it was consecrated, it would be there, and only the priests were allowed to carry the Ark as they lifted the Ark with the poles. You may remember the story of Uzzah, when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, and they didn't carry it the way they were supposed to. They put it on a cart pulled by oxen, and the cart jolted, and Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark to stop it from falling, and God struck Uzzah to death. The ark was not to be touched. It was to be carried by these poles. Then there was the cover, and it's called here the atonement cover. In the old versions, it was sometimes called the mercy seat. If you're familiar with that term, same thing. And it fitted exactly on top of the ark. It was made of solid gold, and at either end of this cover, there were 2 cherubim, angel-like creatures made out of hammered gold at each end. Let me just read verse 19. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. So quite a work of craftsmanship and a huge amount of gold, very heavy. And this was placed on top of the ark. Those two cherub had wings that spread upwards, and their faces, we're told, look towards the cover, looking inwards towards the cover. And in that space above the atonement cover, between the two cherubim, God would be present to meet with Moses and later with the high priest Aaron and his sons. So there it was, a chest made with wood, covered with gold, two long poles covered with gold, a cover with two cherubim. And it was to be placed in the most holy place. And inside the ark, Moses had to put the tablets of the testimony. There weren't any, this was like a chest with sort of opening doors. No, no. Those tablets on which was written the covenant law, they were placed inside, and then the cover was put there, never to be removed. On those tablets of the testimony would be the Ten Commandments. That was the covenant. That was what God required of the people. God had made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, and this was what they had to keep. God had yet to give the stone tablets to Moses, but he would do so. And if the people obeyed the covenant law, God would bless them. God would remain with them. Now, I'd like you to get this point. Inside, you've got the covenant law, those tablets of stone. Above, you have God's presence. But between the two is this atonement cover. Okay, so you've got that design. It's really important. Now, let's think about the meaning of it. Firstly, notice what there is not. There is no image of God here. Those cherubim are not two images of God. The presence of God was not in some idol. It was a space above the cover between the two cherubim. Verse 22. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Later, the Jews would talk about the Shekinah glory. You may have heard that phrase, that was in that space above the atonement cover. Although it's interesting that actually when God's glory did come down, when they completed consecrating the tabernacle, everything was in place. Actually, God's glory filled the whole of the tabernacle. Or later is Solomon, when he prays at the dedication of the temple, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Now, God, of course, is never confined to one space. But this was a kind of symbolic reality of the presence of God meeting with the people. God, of course, is not confined to this space. He is everywhere, but nonetheless, in a kind of special way, God's presence, his glory, is there. And so the ark was a place of God's presence. God's presence that was holy and to be feared. As we said before, no one could touch the ark. No one could look into it. It was not to be treated as a common thing or a piece of curiosity. The abundance of gold with which it was made was fitting for the most holy place. It would not tarnish. And the covenant law placed inside the ark was showing God's holiness and how the people needed to live. So on the one hand, God was not to be represented in an image, because that would simply misrepresent him. And yet on the other, through obeying his covenant law, the people were to reflect God's character. How can an image represent infinite power that God is? How can an image convey his infinite wisdom, wisdom and power that could create the whole universe? You know, there's some people who devote their lives to researching one protein or even one part of one protein. And yet there are millions of different proteins in all the different organisms that God has created. That there is so much to discover in the creation that God has made. It's so vast. The wisdom of God is unbelievably great. It cannot be confined to some portrayal. God's power is infinite. God's glory is beyond our comprehension. A physical object cannot convey his eternity and the glory of his unchanging nature. Everything about God is wonderful, infinite, full of majesty. But his worshippers, created in his image, they are to reflect his character. They are to show his righteousness in their lives. For he is full of goodness. He is full of kindness. He shows mercy and compassion, and his commands reflect that. He is faithful and true. He is trustworthy in all that he says, and we're to be like that. He is love. He gives himself for the good of others. And that's what he wants us to do, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love God and love our neighbor. But of course, none of us does this. Someone prayed, you know, the seeds of every sin are in our hearts, and we know that. And so often, they bear fruit in ugly ways as we live that sinful life. And Israel didn't keep that covenant law. Again and again, they would break that law. They were only too aware of their sinfulness, just as we are only too aware of our sinfulness. And the only way in which we can draw near to God is if we are cleansed. It was a huge privilege for the high priest to be able to go into the most holy place. But it was a fearful thing. Later on, a tradition developed whereby they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest as he went into the most holy place. Because there was an awareness that if they did something wrong, they could be struck dead. And to get the dead body out, they'd have to pull it by that rope under the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was a huge privilege, but there was a sense of fear. Only one person, only with one way, could he approach that glory of God. But here's the wonderful thing about the ark. Between the presence of God and that tablet of the covenant law was this atonement cover. And on that cover, the blood of the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled to make atonement. Just turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16 and read a few verses. From Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 17. And this is describing what had to be done on the Day of Atonement. So once a year, Aaron and later his sons, the high priest, they would have to do this. I'll start in verse 15 of Leviticus 16. He, that is Aaron, shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, that's going into the most holy place, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins may have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. God was providing a way by which people's sin could be atoned. God was providing a way that they could approach the Almighty. The holy, awesome God could be approached. And in the very design of the temple, later on, the tabernacle here, and the Ark of the Covenant itself, God has provided this way. That was the meaning of this Ark. God's presence, a way of approaching God. Right, we've seen the design of the Ark, the meaning of the Ark. Now let's think about the fulfillment of the Ark. You see, already then, as the people of Israel engaged in their worship of God, as the priests went in, they could see that it was limited. It was limited to one man, the high priest, approaching just once a year. The blood that was sprinkled on that atonement cover could not actually remove sin. After all, it had to be repeated. If it really had worked, well, they would have been cleansed for all time. This is an argument that the book of Hebrews makes. But the tabernacle and its ark and all its other furnishings, they were types and they were shadows of Jesus. And the atonement cover itself pointed to Jesus. This is why I read from Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 in verse 25 says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, sometimes translated a propitiation. But here's the point. The same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the atonement cover was what Paul chose to use when he spoke of Christ as that propitiation, that sacrifice of atonement. In other words, Jesus Christ is the place of atonement. In him, true meeting between God and sinners is able to happen. Now, you might think, well, isn't he the priest? Well, he is. And I'd add, he's also the sacrifice. And we have to be careful when we're thinking about the tabernacle, not to get confused, thinking, oh, well, because actually, every part of it, in some way, is a picture of Jesus. So try not to think of them all at once. Think of them one at a time. I mean, Jesus does the same, doesn't he? When he talks about being the good shepherd, he also says in the same passage, John 10, that he's the gate. Well, how can you be a gate and a shepherd? So we have to just take one thing at a time. And actually, this is how Exodus does it. It talks about the ark. Later, it will talk about the table with the bread. And we could think about Jesus, the bread of life. Later, it talks about the lampstand. He is the light of the world. Later, it will talk about all the different sacrifices. He is each of those sacrifices. He fulfills everything. What we're focusing on now is that Jesus Christ is that atonement cover. That atonement cover that meant that people could meet with God. And so when Aaron and the high priest entered the most holy place, actually what they're doing was just a symbolic thing. Yes, it was real worship if their hearts were engaged in it. But it was pointing to something far greater. You see, the tabernacle was based on a pattern in heaven. It was based on the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus didn't enter a tabernacle made by hands. He went to the heavenly places itself, the true tabernacle. And he didn't enter with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. And he didn't need to go repeatedly year after year. He went once and for all. Because when Jesus died for our sins past, present, and future were all paid for. This is the glory of the gospel. Your guilt, my sin, were fully paid for. If only we could believe that. If only we could grasp that. Because so often we go around feeling guilty, feeling defeated, feeling unsure of whether God accepts us. And Jesus says, I want you to believe that I am the true tabernacle, that I am the atonement cover, that I am the one, I am the place where you really can approach God. Your guilt is fully paid for. For you who believe, those sins that you are so ashamed of that you would not want anyone to know about, he has removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And no one needs to know about those sins. Because if God has cast them away, why does anyone else need to know? You are cleansed. There is no more shame. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? You see, the stark statements of the law can no longer condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember at the beginning of Romans, we have God's wrath being revealed against the sin of mankind. And rightly people tremble, they ought to tremble before the wrath of God. What was the phrase someone used earlier in their prayer? People stumbling into hell. And they don't even realize it. What an awful awakening it will be when people die and have to face God. But for the believer, that sin has been removed. The wrath of God has been taken. How? Through Jesus Christ. The glory and the majesty and the power of God's wrath has been taken by Christ. The word of propitiation means a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And so Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a propitiation. God presented him. Christ has paid for that sin. He has borne that wrath. And so we are justified. We are declared to be innocent. What does this mean for us? Two things. Firstly, hope. When you think about death, you do not need to fear dying. People don't like to talk about death. People like to pretend that they have no idea what happens after death, or they like to pretend that it's just the end, they're snuffed out. But deep down they know that they will meet their maker. And you know that you will meet your maker. But if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the fear of death is removed. Because the law of God can no longer condemn you. And instead you have the hope of glory. That's the glory of the gospel. And secondly, what does it mean for us now? It means hope for the future, And it means knowing God now. It means that the throne of grace is open. And you can approach God, not just once a year and through some human priest, but you yourself can come boldly to the throne of grace. You can seek him in prayer and know his help. That's the privilege. You can enjoy his presence. You can glory in his love. You can rest in his arms as that little child, knowing the safety and the comfort and the joy of that security. Why? Because it's not an arm uplifted high in wrath, but it's an arm that reaches underneath to support you. And you can be confident that he will support you. If we as parents provide for our children, how much more will our Father in heaven provide for his children? And like that group of friends, you can talk with God. You can share with him what you're doing. You can talk to him. You can know him speaking to you through his word. What a joy it is to know God, to know as we read the scriptures, as we pray, that we are communicating with him. We experience that interaction. Or think of those colleagues working together, the joy of producing something together. We are workers together with Christ. And what a joy it is to be able to serve him. What a joy to be able to think, that's something he loves me to do. Next Sunday, when we serve together, putting on the barbecue, what a joyful thing. What a great thing we can do for our community, but mostly for God. And as we seek to make him known, his Spirit is with us. And we can enjoy that sense of intimacy with God. God who knows us through and through. Just reading Psalm 139 this morning, it talks about how God knows me. Before even a word I've spoken, he knows it altogether. When I sit down, when I rise up, wherever I go, he is there, he knows me. And that sense, God knows me, I don't have to hide anything from him. And I can bring everything to him. That's intimacy. That's the joy of knowing God. That's what you were created for. Can I encourage you? Can I encourage you to make full use of what Christ has opened up for you? Don't give all your effort to the things of this world, to the gifts of God, and ignore God himself. Come to him each day. Delight in him. Rejoice in him. Be confident in him. Know that through Christ, who is our atonement cover, we are safe, we are loved, we are precious, we are his forever and ever. And to live for him and to serve him, to receive from him, this is what he wants of us. Isn't this glorious? Isn't this wonderful? Let us give praise to his name. Amen.